This is the doctrines class, the satisfaction of Christ, lesson number 6. And we're looking at the handout sheet, page 1. Page 1. And I'll have you note at the top. It says the penal work. What this section of our study will show is that the sufferings and death of Christ were a satisfaction to divine justice on behalf of the sins of his people. For those who may object to the term satisfaction, it's important to note that this same word is found in our English Bibles being given by the translators as the equivalent for the Hebrew word, which is ordinarily rendered atonement. Let's look at that passage in Numbers 35. Chapter 35, verses 31 and 32. Numbers 35. Numbers 35, verses 31 and 32. Diane.
Numbers 35, 31 and 32. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest.
Okay. And the King James uses the word satisfaction. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And he uses the same thing in verse 32. He shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of refuge. So the Bible uses that word, at least in the King James translation. Next, Scripture plainly teaches that God is both holy and righteous, and that justice and judgment, not love and pity, are the establishment of God's throne. Psalm 89:14. Before you look there, why do you think it's in our handout that God is both holy and righteous, and that justice and judgment are the establishments of his throne, and not love and pity? Why do you think that is? Yes.
Because of all of his attributes, he's not just a loving God.
Because all
they're
of his,
all equal.
They're all equal. Yeah. Yep. Okay, somebody else.
Justice predicates everything else. It's justice on the cross through the atonement that allows everything else, like love and mercy, to exist.
Why did God give Adam and Eve one commandment, and why did he give us two commandments? Why? What was the purpose of God giving Adam and Eve? We'll start there with the admonition not to eat the tree of the forbidden fruit. What was the purpose of it?
They were in a perfect environment, really. At that point, they didn't have any need for the other commandments.
Okay.
For
okay, that's a good point. What else?
Obedience.
To keep them dependent upon God. To let them know they weren't God. As a matter of fact, that's why the devil used that term, surely you won't die, right? So that, and he implied that they were to be God if they were to do that. So a lot of people today think that, especially, I guess they're unsaved, think that God's justice and judgment is not justice and judgment aren't the establishment of his throne. They think it's love and pity. They think, well, God loves people too much to send them to hell. Or God pities people because they know he knows how weak and how fragile we are. That's not true. Now, you could think that, and it is a human way of looking at it, right? But it is not a biblical way of looking at it. The biblical way of it is, you cannot have anything without judgment. Because nobody is righteous. From the fall in the garden to this very day, other than Jesus Christ, not one person has ever been righteous. Not one. And even the righteous one was guilty, not personally, but he was guilty of our sin. So in that sense, he wasn't even righteous because he had to die for us. So justice and judgment are the cornerstones of God's throne because it establishes everything else. You have to be judged by God for your sin, and everybody's gonna sin. The Bible makes that clear, right? There is none who are righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God, right? We're talking after the fall. That's the state of all mankind. So when people think that God's throne is really a matter of love and pity, and that God is love and that He wouldn't do anything terrible to people, you really have to just, you know, understand that a person that thinks that probably doesn't know God. Because if you knew God and you knew His word, you'd know that that wasn't true. It's an important distinction.
They don't know the word. Though.
They don't know the word. And if they are saved, then I really think that you should try to help them to understand that that's not the God of Scripture. A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, the most important part of us is our conception of who God is. That determines everything in our life. And it doesn't matter if you're in America, you're in Paraguay, it doesn't matter where you are, your conception of God determines really who you are, and that means how you're going to worship Him. That's what it means. So if your conception of God is skewed and you think He's the God of love and pity rather than the God of justice and judgment, then your view of Him is skewed, and that means that all your other views of Him are going to be skewed because of that. I've asked you before, how many things have to be wrong in a doctrine before the doctrine doesn't hold any water anymore? And it only takes one. It's like sin. You can't just... Sin and Lay's potato chips have a lot in common. You just can't eat one. No, really, it's true. Sin is the most contagious thing in the world. And what happens to sin is once you have one, you get a taste of it. Yeah, you're going to get it. If you're saved, you'll get a taste of conviction. But I'll tell you this, if you don't get rid of that right away, it won't be long before you'll want another one. And that's why I compare them to Lay's potato chips. Because you just can't eat one, you want another one. You can put them off and say, that's bad for my health, but you're going to go looking for that bad. And the same thing applies to sin. Number one. Let's look at Psalm 89:14. That backs up, I think, what I'm saying. Pam? 89:14?
Psalm 89:14?
Yeah. Psalm 89.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice in
you. Nope. Psalm 89:14.
Oh, 90, okay. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face.
So if anybody thinks that God is not judgment and justice, please refer them to Psalm 89:14. And by the way, is there any way you can change the meaning of that? Can anybody see another meaning other than what it says?
Unless you're a twister.
Okay. Unless you're a twister. Okay. Number one, that means that God abhors sin for its intrinsic sinfulness, both in respect of pollution and in its aspect of guilt. Number two, the perfections of God are therefore displayed both by forbidding and punishing sin. He has pledged that sin must be put to death. Who knows Ezekiel 18:4? Without looking it up, who knows it? That's another one of those that should go in your spiritual box. That's part of it. And the soul that sinneth. Go ahead, look it up. You got it, Tom?
It says,
Wink.
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
The soul that sins shall die. And what does Romans 6:23 say? 6:23a, I believe. The wages of sin is death. It's over and over and over in Scripture that God will not wink at sin. He takes it deathly serious. Next. Therefore, in order for a full satisfaction to be rendered unto God, sin must be punished and the penalty of the law must be enforced. Consequently, as Savior of his church, Christ had to vicariously suffer the infliction of the law's curse. But to understand the full satisfaction of Christ for his people, we must look at his entire life. Now, here's where we're going to be really catching up with some good stuff, and here's the reason why. When you think of the atonement, most people think of the blood of Christ on the cross. But the satisfaction of Christ covers more than just the blood. It actually covers his entire life. The Bible does not say that he was a man of sorrow, singular. It says he was a man of sorrows, which means from